God says together, amen.
Amen. Man, it's a great day to be here, isn't it? That was kind of weak. It's a great day to be here, isn't it? Yeah, that was a little better. Well, I'm gonna steal my opportunity up here, and so if my mom's watching on video later this week, I love you, Mom. Thank you for being an incredible mother. To all the moms out there, again, I just want to echo kind of what the video showed us, is that y'all really are amazing. The fact that we're here living, breathing, still put together in one piece is pretty incredible. And so thank you for your love and your support. I'm a mama's boy. I'm the last of four kids. And so, man, my mama and I mean, she's my hero. She really is. She walked us through a lot of difficult times. And so, man, I wish she was here today, but that's okay. And so we're going to continue to worship. We're going to continue in this series. We're in week 6 of our John series. And so if you're new today, this series is a little different than the typical series here at Lifewater. This series is maybe a little more teaching, a little more kind of investigation than it is presentation, than it is deliverance. And so today, we're going to continue on where Pastor Matt left off last week. And we're jumping into chapters 11 and 12. And it's really primarily one story being told here today. There's a couple on the back end that have a little bit to do with it, but we're going to, for the most part, live in one story. And so before we kind of jump into that, I would love for you to join me in another word of prayer. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you've granted us this opportunity to gather as your family together in this place at this time. God, as we're going to learn a little bit later in your word, that your timing is never off and it's never wrong. And so, God, I pray for those that are maybe visiting today and wondering maybe how they ended up here on this day. God, I pray for the mothers and maybe some of the family members that are here just to visit. And this is a one-time thing that, God, that even as a visitor, that they will feel part of the family and community here at Lifewater. And more than anything else, Jesus, I pray that your spirit will move and that we will have ears to hear, that we will have hearts to receive what it is that you have for us today. And that, Jesus, that we will be faithful with it, that we will put it to work, and that because of that, our community and our kingdom and our neighborhoods will be different. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so starting in chapter 11, if you have your Bibles with you, that's great. You can kind of follow along. I'm not going to be reading a whole lot because there's a lot of scriptures there. But in chapter 11, we have this story of a man named Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And it's this amazing story. Some of you have probably heard the story where this man Lazarus dies and Jesus brings him back to life. It's pretty incredible. It's a pretty amazing story. It's one of those kind of things that, you know, if you weren't there in person, it might be hard to believe it took place. We have witnesses and we have testimonies, but yet it's more about what's taking place before and after that's really important. And this story is followed by another story. It's another story of Mary, the same Mary that we see earlier in the story, anointing Jesus' feet with this amazing perfume, and it was so amazing, and it was so important that Judas was upset at her for wasting it on Jesus' feet. But for her, she knew what was going on. She knew that this was the man that, one, raised her brother from the dead, but two, that there was something that she saw in Jesus that was unique and that was different. And more than anything else, she knew that he was worthy of her praise. And she anointed his feet. And then that story is followed by the story of where Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the last time, where he comes riding in on a donkey and the people begin to praise him with the branches. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And 3 days, 4 days later, they're yelling, crucify, crucify, crucify. And so these are the three stories that are represented in John this morning. And we're going to touch on a few of them, but we're going to live in the Lazarus story, if that's okay. Because this story has a lot of weight. I'm not going to lie to you. More times than not, when I've read this story, when I've looked at this story, I've even preached on this story, I tend to just live with this idea that this story is about the power of Jesus. And that is a huge part of it. Obviously, he was able to take someone who was dead in a cave and raise him back to life. But there is so much more taking place. There is so much more going on. And one of the things that I love about the flow of these three stories is that what we find in Lazarus' story is that it's highlighting what's about to come in Jesus' life. That you're amazed by this because I brought this man back to life. But what you don't realize is that soon I will die. And I too will come back to life. So it's highlighting the resurrection. The second thing is that the anointing prepares Jesus for his last earthly mission. Again, pointing to the resurrection. And then the last entry into Jerusalem for the last time. All signs, all things pointing to the cross, all things pointing to the resurrection. See, it was setting the stage. All three of these stories, and this is the last and really the most miraculous thing that Jesus has done up to this point in the lives and in the presence of the people around him. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of jump in this morning. I want to spend the bulk of our time here. And if that's okay, we're going to kind of jump in. And I'm going to read some word for word, and some we're just going to kind of jump around. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in John 11. And it says, now that there was a certain man who was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We're going to come back to that in just a few minutes. Now, Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go up to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? And Jesus answered them, and this is going to harken back to chapter 1. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Man, the disciples just never got it, did they? I mean, I laugh at it because I read it and I just crack up. But yeah, I sit here every day making the same mistakes. Living the same life, wondering why things aren't changing, not fully understanding what God is doing. But yet, I can't understand why they don't see it and they were walking with him face to face. I know the end of the story. And I too still struggle. Then Jesus told them plainly, because they obviously weren't following the analogies, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him, which is an interesting statement. We're going to keep reading. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Man, how much... I mean, the messengers go off, and Jesus says, no, we're going to hang here a couple more days. And now Jesus shows up on the scene, and her brother is dead. Now, can you imagine the heartache in this moment? Like, we called to you. I know what you're capable of, and probably the question of where were you? Why didn't you come? Maybe you could have prevented this. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. That is faith, my friends. That is faith. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. So this is Jesus' interaction with Martha. As he first approaches there in Bethany. And then it comes to the other sister. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I love this. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. I love that. Man, isn't the call to come and see everywhere throughout the scriptures? I love this. Jesus calls us to come and follow him, to enter into his heavenly realm. And oftentimes it's us calling Jesus to come and see, to enter into our worldly realm. You see, Jesus is wanting to rise us out of something, and we keep asking Jesus to enter into our mess and our broken world. And Jesus is faithful time and time again. And they said, Lord, come and see. And it says that Jesus wept. Maybe the most human part of God's story throughout the scriptures. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he open the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And so we're going to stop there. You're thinking, man, you didn't even get to the best part. He hasn't even raised him from the dead yet. But that I want to live in these relationships for a few minutes. I want to live in these relationships because I believe it's in these relationships that kind of things kind of stand out. And the first thing I want to point back to is in 11:4, and I'm going to turn back to that real quick. If you go back to 11:4, it says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, for it is the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And there's a lot happening in that one little sentence. There's two life-changing truths that are taking place here. And the first thing that's taking place is that Jesus knows the future. Jesus knows the future. Jesus sees it all as one time. I like to put it this way. Have any of you ever been to a parade? Have any of you ever been to a parade maybe down in New Orleans at Mardi Gras? Raise your hand. Have you ever been down there? And if you've ever been to a parade down in Mardi Gras, especially one of the big parades, one of the ones like Bacchus or Zeus or some of those big ones that are Orpheus that are going down into the dome or that part of the area, y'all, it is 10, 12, 15, 20 feet deep trying to see what's happening on the street. And so when you're there, you're trying to get the best peek that you can, but more times than not, you can maybe see a float before you. You can definitely see the float in front of you and maybe a float that was in front of that. And that's about all you can see. But imagine if you got on top of maybe the dome or maybe you got on top of, you know, Benson's Tower right there beside the dome and you got on top of that tower and you begin to look down over that parade route. Your view is much different now, isn't it? You can see the beginning and you can see the end. And see, we're talking about a God here who stands outside of time. He's not bound by the same things that we are. We see things linearly. We see it one moment at a time, but God stands outside of it, and he sees the beginning and the end all at the same time. And what we find in this statement, this little profound statement is saying, your brother is not going to die, and what's about to take place is going to take place so that the glory of God can rise up. And the first thing that I need you to hear this morning is this, that God knows the future. There is nothing that's happening in your life, and there's nothing that will happen in your life that will surprise God. It won't. And y'all, I don't know about you, but that's good news to me. That's good news to me. Now, there may be some questions in it to God, like, God, why did I have to go through this? God, I don't understand why I'm in this. But I never question, does he know? Does he really see? Can he really understand where I'm at? He sees it all. And the second thing is that God has bigger purposes for human suffering than humans are able to see. This is one of those hard things that, you know, I think more times than not, and I know, you know, a few years ago in the Skeptical series, we talked about the problem of pain. And that if you listen to most non-believers, you know, one of the biggest issues that they really have in believing in God is that how can you be a good and faithful God, but yet pain can coexist? And if you are all powerful, how can you keep these things from happening? But again, we see things linearly. We see things only in this finite moment, and our desires are worldly. His desires are heavenly. Huge difference. Because the pain we're going through now, he knows is only temporary. He knows is only temporary, but yet for us, it seems to be all we have. And what we know in this moment is that God is trying to communicate to them is that there is something that's going to happen through this pain that is going to bring about more glory to God. And because of that, more people are going to come to know who I am because of what I do in this moment. And it leads to this question for me. It challenges our perspectives, doesn't it? It challenges how we approach the scriptures. It challenges how we approach life. And one of the things I began to think about when I began to read this passage is how do I begin to perceive and look at the challenges in my life? Are they curses or are they opportunities? Are they things being done to me or are they things being done through me for a greater cause? How do you view your circumstances this morning? What's your perspective? Is it completely earthly? Or is there part of the divine in it? Is there part of the mystery of, man, what is to come because of what God's going to do through this temporary pain? And y'all, some of you know my story, and I'm here to tell you, I'm living proof that there is a pain that can exist, but because of that pain, because of walking through it, not running away from it, something miraculous happens on the other end. And if you've heard my wife and I's story, you understand that that is true. That if we're willing to kind of lean in, if you're willing to walk through it and allow God to enter into the mess, there is a perspective that changes and the glory shines forward. And so what I want to do is I want to kind of go into our questions this morning. I want to kind of lay that as the foundation this morning. And we're going to continue to learn as we dive into these questions, because these questions just present just a great way to present the rest of this story. And so one of the first questions we ask is how is this passage, how are these passages good news? And the first thing that we begin to realize with this passage is that it takes death before there is life. And that is one of those paradoxes of Christianity. That is one of those paradoxes of this life with Jesus that I think for us humans will never make sense. How something must die before it can truly live. And so, you know, one of the things that we find here, and Jesus repeatedly teaches that for something to really live, it must first die. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And that's John 12:24. It says the gospel works this way too. To experience new life in Christ, one must first die to his or her old life. And Lazarus' story illustrates this. I love this. Jesus didn't care and didn't want to deal with Lazarus' sickness. He didn't care about that. He wanted to deal with his death, because there's a greater glory waiting to come. Jesus' resurrection power shows up in tombs, not hospital beds, y'all. John 11 should be read alongside John 3, where he said, Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, you must be born again, because he's saying to him, you got to die to this way of thinking. You got to die to this way of knowing how things work. You got to die to this reality that you are now in, so that a greater reality can shine forth. I love this. Following Jesus is not easy. We do not simply add Jesus to our existing life. Instead, Jesus calls men and women to die to their old life so that he can give us new life, a resurrection life. And y'all, this is key. Jesus is not an accessory. He's not an accessory that we just kind of put on this old life thinking that it's going to kind of clean everything up. But Jesus is not an accessory. He's a necessary part of this thing. And that, in fact, he wants to reclothe us. He wants us to die so that a new life can come. I'm not sure if I've shared this story before, but when I was in college, I had a great group of friends. A lot of us from Leesville, where I grew up, actually ended up going to school together at Tech. And there was a part of the hallway in our dorm room that there was like six rooms in a row that they were all Leesville guys, that we were all guys that just kind of hung out. And so people hated the dorms. We loved the dorms because it was just like our own little crew. And one year, about a week before school started, my best friend Chad, my roommate, died in a swimming accident. And y'all, it devastated me. I mean, to the point that I didn't understand how this whole life thing worked at all anymore. And I grew up Catholic, and by the time I was 18, I really didn't go to church much anymore. And so there was probably those first 3 or 4 years of college where I just kind of existed. If I can be truly honest with you, I just really wanted to chase after girls and go play basketball in the intramural center. I didn't really care about classes. I didn't really care about loving Jesus. I didn't care about a lot of things. And then this happens on top of it. And so I'm kind of lost. I'm not kind of lost. I'm extremely lost. Now I am extremely broken. And I'm telling you, I was in this place where I was like, God, I don't understand this. And in fact, if I can be quite honest, I'm a little pissed at you right now. It's through Chad's death that life became to grow. Not just in me, but in people all around us. Because what we realized, it was kind of a wake-up call for a lot of us. And Chad knew Jesus. Chad knew Jesus. And so there's no worry about where Chad is and why this had to happen to him. But what we begin to realize in our heartache, that we begin to ask questions that we hadn't asked in a long time. And we begin to experience things that we hadn't experienced in a long time. And it's through Chad's death that we all began to truly live life. See, Jesus isn't an accessory that we just kind of put on. In fact, we have to die to this old life so that this new wardrobe, that this new habit, as the nuns call it, can be placed on our shoulders. And we can now be identified in his ways and not our own. Because that's what happens, isn't it? When we try to put something new on something old, we just try to make that new thing like the old thing really was, but it just makes it look a little nicer. And that's not how it works with Jesus. The second thing is this, and this is probably my favorite part of this whole story. The second part of the good news, and this is in your bulletin, is that there's a personal grace found here. And I love this. I mean, this is just powerful. Before Handel and Lazarus' death, you know, this is kind of funny. The more you read the story, you begin to realize this is almost an afterthought. Jesus first interacts with Lazarus' sister, Martha and Mary, and Jesus deals with the two grieving sisters very differently. Jesus gave Martha teaching, but he gave Mary his tears. I love that. Jesus knew Martha. He knew that she needed teaching. She needed to hear Jesus say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And I love that, how much compassion is found in that sentence. Here she comes, Jesus saying, "I don't understand. If you would have come, my brother would have lived." And he asked her, "Do you believe that what I say is true?" And she's like, "Yes." And he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I'm it. Everything that you're looking for right now with your brother, it's standing right in front of you. I'm it." How much compassion in that moment. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." John 11:25. But see, Mary needed something completely different. Mary needed something completely. Some of you have multiple kids. I'm going to pick on my sister-in-law here, Valerie. She has two different girls. And y'all, they need very different things. They handle things very differently. Judah is probably just the prototypical strong-willed child. You handle Judah very differently than you do, you know, Aubrey. Aubrey is the leader. Aubrey wants to please. Aubrey wants to do all the things that you kind of imagine a first child wanting to do. And so, you know, she just wants to help, and she wants to be a helper. And I mean, let me be involved. And Judah, she's just like, no, no. And you're like, "Come on, Judah, don't you want to do that?" No, you know, and you're like begging her to, "Come on, do this." She's like, no, you know, and it's they needed very different things. And maybe some of you, maybe you are one of those kids. I was one of those kids. I was a baby. I'm not going to lie. I was a baby. I was a little mama's boy. And, you know, how she treated me compared to how she treated my brother were very different. Very different. She needed Jesus' tender sympathy. And this is how Jesus deals with people. He knows us. There's no surprises, like we said earlier. He knows our story, our personality, our pain, and our unique needs. Jesus doesn't deal with us generically. He deals with us in a wonderfully personal way. I love this. Somebody needs to hear this morning, is that there is nothing that you're going through that Jesus doesn't just know, but he knows exactly what you need. Not what the church, not what, you know, Lifewater, not what the church universal needs, but he knows what you need personally. I'm going to jump back a few pages. This is from one of the commentaries that I was reading this week, and just listen to this. This story is about love. The Bethany family, along with the unnamed disciple whom Jesus loved, who many proclaim to be John, of the second half of the gospel, are the only individuals in John whom Jesus is specifically said to love. Think about this. Jesus loves his own. That's John talking about himself. I always love how John, there's no humility in John. 13:1 and verse 34. And the Son loves the Father, chapter 14, verse 31. And in this story, it says that Jesus loves Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So this story is about that. What does it mean to be in relationship with Jesus? What does it mean to love him and to be loved by him? What does that mean for you and I? And it goes on to say, love is linked, and this is the first thing in your notes, love is linked inexplicably to death and John. There's almost no place in John's gospel where love and death don't have somewhere to play together. Inexplicably, they're connected. No one has greater love than this, than the one who lays down his life, John 15:13. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that those who may believe in him shall have and inherit eternal life, John 3:16. And that is also true in the story of this family. Their relationship with Jesus does not mean that bad things do not happen. I love that. We need to hear that this morning. He does not prevent Lazarus from dying, but he is ultimately present to them. Y'all, if you've ever been grieving, if you've ever been in pain, there's no words that can heal in that moment, but the presence of those that love you around you can carry you through. It's the presence to them, and God is glorified even in something that feels initially unredeemably painful. And this beloved family is now part of God's ultimate glory. Oh, this is great news. That's powerful, isn't it? That is good news. And so the two things on the left side of your thing, if you want to film it, is that love is inexplicably tied to death. And Jesus wants to deal with each of us uniquely. Uniquely. He has something just for you and for no one else. And that's what I love about the Savior that we serve, that we are all part of a family, that we were all part of something so much bigger than ourselves, but yet there is something so intimate waiting just for you. Somebody needs to hear that this morning. Somebody needs to hear this. Psalm 139, I want to read this for you this morning. It says, I praise you. This is verses 14 through 17. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Jesus says, I knit you together in your mother's womb, that you are intricately and wonderfully made. You're not a number. You're not a notch. My daughter is in love with Star Wars right now. I mean, she's like seven, but she's in love with it. So we watched The Force Awakens about 19 times already, I think. And if you haven't seen it, I don't think this is a spoiler by any means, but there's a part early on where a stormtrooper defects and begins to help somebody. And they get into the little, all you Star Wars people are going to hate me for this, the spaceship thingy, all right, and get ready to fly away. And he goes, what's your name? And the only name he'd ever been given, I believe, was FN2187 was his name. FN2187. He's like, that's the only name I've ever had. And I love this. Poe, the guy sitting in the front, says, I'm not calling you that. And he sat there for a second. He says, I'm going to call you Finn. And, you know, the stormtrooper goes, Finn? Yeah, I like that. He had a name. He had an identity now. He wasn't just some number amongst other numbers. And what I need you to hear this morning is that Jesus has a name for you. Do you know that? It's called beloved. It's called child. It's called son and daughter. It's called redeemed. It's called princess. It's called prince. That Jesus has a name just for you because you are uniquely loved and wonderfully made. That's what I love about this story. So how does this connect to the whole Bible? This passage is constantly, and really when you begin to read the scriptures and you begin to act and see how they're all tied together, what you find through most of it is that everything is pointing us to Jesus or to the resurrection. Everything is pointing us to Jesus and to the resurrection. And so in this passage, the Old Testament spoke of Israel's Messiah would one day enter Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. And that's that part that we get kind of in the end of these passages, you know, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem for this last time. It says that they were waving palm branches and shouting messages of acclaim. The people expected Jesus to take charge and bring them political deliverance from their enemies, the Romans. The people, however, had not read their Hebrew scriptures closely enough. I love this. The prophet Isaiah wrote that the Messiah would be a suffering servant who would lay down his life in order to bring life to his people, rescuing them from their deeper problem, which is sin. I love this. See, God could have sent a warrior and rescued them for a season, but rather God sent them a Messiah to save us for eternity. God could have sent them a warrior. He did it in David. He did it in the Old Testament. And he could have rescued them for a season. And they could have had a season maybe where the church rise up and then this new movement rises up. But it would have fallen. But instead, he sent us a Messiah to rescue us forever. For eternity. And so what we see is that this passage is intimately connected back to Zechariah. And then I love this part in Isaiah 53. And maybe some of you have heard this, especially around Easter time. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And then last but not least, our theological connection is God's timing. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Instead of going to Lazarus immediately, Jesus waited. And man, I read this, and can I be honest? I mean, it's kind of a jerk move, isn't it? A little bit. You're like, you have the power to do this. But yet he waited. And see, when we're in our temporal, finite space, we can't see anything outside of that. Why did Jesus wait? And we found out it's because of love. It's because of love. Reading John 11:5 and John 11 together, we see that it was because of his great love for Lazarus that Jesus waited to help Lazarus. This is how God works, that God's timing is different from our timing, that he sees things that we cannot see. See, Jesus waited in order to do a greater work in and through Lazarus's life. And the greatest sign Jesus had yet performed in John's gospel, God's timing is never off. He always knows what he's doing. Because see, what he understands is I could have saved him when he was sick. And the people would have been like, oh, that's awesome. Lazarus isn't going to die now. But if he dies and Jesus raises him from the dead, that's a whole nother level, isn't it? I mean, I don't know very many people that have been resurrected from the dead. I mean, personally. I mean, one only. This is what we do, though. We get caught in the immediate because we don't see the greater thing. You know, we do that all the time. You know, Jesus is dealing with sickness, but what he really wants to deal with is death. And sometimes in life, we have molehills that come our way, but we really want to turn them into mountains. And so many times, we're grabbing after crumbs on the floor, and we don't realize that Jesus is inviting us to a feast. We get distracted by the okay, by the, oh, it's right in front of me, by I can't see anything else, but yet we don't realize that Jesus always has something greater in mind. Always. Y'all, he is the bridegroom, and we are his bride, and there is a feast awaiting all of us to come and sit, but yet we're grabbing at crumbs on the floor because we can't get outside of what is right before us. Jesus waited because he knew that there was a greater glory to come. And the last thing, and theologically, y'all, this is it. I mean, this is it. It's the resurrection. I mean, we've probably heard this 2 or 3 times now through these 6 weeks, that at the heart of all of this, that the theological thing, that the thing that we really need to know about God, you know, as we leave this place, is that resurrection, bringing dead things back to life, is at the heart of everything that God is doing. It's at the heart of everything that God is doing, that the Christian worldview teaches something unique, that it's not just this spiritual resurrection, but that there was a bodily resurrection of the dead. I mean, y'all, this is it. I mean, this is huge. What Jesus teaches, however, is that he is that resurrection. That he is that resurrection. That's what separates us from anything, any other belief system, any other religion. That's what separates us, is the resurrection, that when they went to that tomb, that he was no longer there. And the good news that awaited Martha and Mary that day is the same good news that awaits each of us, is that I am the resurrection and the life. I'm it right before you. There is nothing that's going to come your way that will bring a greater life than what Jesus has for you. Nothing. He says, "That's what, I'm it. I am. I'm it." I like this. Though Lazarus would have to endure death yet again, it is through this encounter that the life-raising work of Jesus awakens people to a whole new reality. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine being an observer? You know, Bethany literally is. I've had the luxury of getting to go to Bethany and where they believe that the Lazarus encounter took place. And it's not far from Jerusalem. It's not far at all. So can you imagine for, you know, a few days, maybe a week or so, you're watching this man, this friend, and, you know, probably a small community grow sick and then die. And watching, you know, the sisters mourning, the family mourning, the friends mourning, having the burial and putting them in the cave. And then a few days later, this man shows up and he begins to say things like, you know, oh, he's just asleep. No, dude, he stinks. He is wrapped up. I mean, there's no, he's asleep. And they say, move the tomb, move the rock. And they move the rock. And it says that he calls into the tomb and that Lazarus begins to walk out. Can you imagine? I mean, some people probably ran. They were like, oh my gosh, what is going on here? But Lazarus comes walking out. What is the greater glory? What is the greater glory? I am the resurrection and the life. And what you knew in part, now you see in a whole new light. There's a whole new possibility and reality waiting those that saw it. And it's awaiting you and I as well. I ask you these questions in closing. What needs to die within you today so it can be made new? You know, we wrap things up that are dead to hold in the stench, and Jesus wants to unbind those things and make it new. What needs to die within us? What is bound and wrapped up within us right now that we need to allow Jesus to untie so that it can just have new life within it? Do you believe and trust that Jesus knows exactly what you need and when you need it? The story is about God's timing. It's about Him knowing each and every one of those involved in this story uniquely. And we didn't spend much time on this story, but like Mary, Jesus invites us all to come to His feet and to worship Him. What I love most about that story more than anything else is that worship was at the heart of who Mary was. She wept when her brother died, and she mourned with Jesus. I mean, she entered into it with Jesus. And then she goes later, and she anoints His feet with her very hair. She kisses Him, and she just lays it all on the line that she understood that He was worthy of all of it. Do we see that this morning? Are we willing and able to lay our crowns down at Jesus' feet and say, they're yours? They're yours because you are worthy of all that I have. Those are the questions awaiting you this week. That those who may die may too live because I who lives within them. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank